All right. Good morning, everyone. Ooh, I'm going to hold this out here. I'm Thais Carter. I'm a member of the Adult Education Committee. It is lovely to welcome you all here this morning as we continue our LinkedIn Learning series called To the Impossible Life Through Death. And we are continuing this morning with the Reverend Dr. Nate Stuckey, who is the director of the Pharminary at Princeton Theological Seminary. You all got his full introduction last week, so I will want to give him as much time this morning as possible. So join me in a word of prayer. Creator God, we are grateful for all the ways that you speak to us, through music, through scripture, through one another, and through your creation. God, we thank you for the gift of being able to gather together this morning and hear what you have for us today. God, we pray that in this season of Lent, that you continue to thaw our hearts for the words that you have for us, the call that you have for us as a community, and that, God, that we would be open to what you have for us this morning. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Thais. Good morning, everyone. Welcome back, or welcome for the first time, or anywhere in between. Because someone requested last week that I mention this, I will. I'm conscientious of my aim here, my highest goal. And I said this to Dave the first week we had lunch. My wildest dream for our time together is that we would wrestle with the possibility that there is a God who lives and who loves and who is after us. If we are willing to sit for a moment with that, it might change everything. So I'm conscientious about many things, but my intent with what I'm saying, as I mentioned last year, it was only a week, but last week, when I received the invitation to do the series, the way I've approached this was essentially to be an opportunity to distill 10 years of life with the Pharminary. So I can't give you an account of the gospel or my own faith journey at this point in my life apart from my time at the Pharminary. It's just become part of who I am at this point. So I want you to know that. And I'm conscientious about this coming across as an advertisement for the Pharminary. I hope you're curious about it. But this is not an advertisement. This is a testimony. And so I'll say that, and then I'll say the next thing that makes me feel a little queasy about whatever, but you'll get over it. We'll get over it. So someone asked to name this, which is an event that's coming up at the farm that we're excited about. Jeff Chu, who's an alum of the seminary, the Pharminary, and Krista Tippett will be at the farm on Friday, April 25th, part of Jeff's book tour for his next book, Good Soil, which tells the story of his time at the Pharminary. So there's still some spots available. They're going quickly. There are only 20 spots available, so not enough for everyone in the room. Good luck. Enough of that. I wonder how it's been with you and this call to the impossible. I wonder how much you've been sitting with that. I wonder if you're with me on this idea that God usually doesn't call us to the possible. The center, the foundation, the core of the gospel is that God became a creature and then died and then came back to life. Impossible. Or maybe not. I continue to be a tree. Thank you again. That's the next thing on my notes. Thank you for being here and for receiving these words, this testimony. I'm profoundly grateful. I consider it a great privilege to be here. I continue to think about this question of attention. And two quotes that I came across recently that have captured my attention. Simone Weil, attention taken to its highest degree is the same thing as prayer. It presupposes faith and love. Absolutely unmixed attention is prayer. And then Mary Oliver, attention is the beginning of devotion. Attention is the beginning of devotion. I find this profoundly encouraging and terrifying because it raises this question. Is that to which we give our attention worthy of devotion? Is that to which we give our attention worthy of devotion? I would like to draw our attention to the buckets at the front and apologize for last week because I failed to give a proper introduction to these witnesses to the resurrection. So the bucket on my left we'll get to next week. The next three are all taken from compost headquarters at the Farminary. And so bucket number one here is it's leaves, right? This is one of the core ingredients for compost at the farm. Our facilities team, it smells amazing. Our facilities team brings leaves from the main campus out to the farm. We also get some leaves from the township of Princeton. You know, they do curbside pickup of leaves here, and all of that stuff goes to the ecological facility down Princeton Pike. The Farminary is actually closer, so we're doing the township a favor. They don't have to carry them so far. They drop off some loads of leaves at the farm. Then we have a student each week who goes around campus, goes to our dining facility and picks up food scraps, bins of food scraps, goes to campus residences out at West Windsor and at Brown Hall. They go to Small World Coffee and pick up spent coffee grounds there. They go to the Erdman Center, get spent coffee grounds there. They bring them out to the farm. Those coffee grounds and food scraps get mixed in with the leaves, and then they sit there. The ratio matters of food scraps to leaves, but that's the main ingredient. Well, I'll leave that out. So that gets mixed together, and you let it set a while, and eventually it starts to look more like this middle one. You can still see the leaves in there. I see some pine chats and whatnot. I see plastic, which makes me angry. And then it sits some more. And eventually, we end up with this. That started off looking just like that pile of leaves. And here, rich compost. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're reading an article about compost? Right? You ever had one of those moments where you're reading an article about compost and that one sentence just stops you in your tracks? I got to go to my notes because I want to get the quote right. This is from Kate M. Scow, who is Professor Emeritus of Soil Science and Microbial Ecology in the Department of Land, Air, and Water at UC Davis. She says, as the compost pile heats up, and so you mix these things together, and this microbial life just like goes crazy. These microbes are consuming all the things, and the pile actually heats up. You put your arm into a healthy pile of compost in the middle of winter, and it'll go up to 130, 140, 150 degrees. It's amazing. Kate Scow says, as the compost heats up over 40 degrees Celsius, thermophilic bacteria take over. The microbial populations during this phase are dominated by members of the genus Bacillus. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And then here's the line that got me. These microbes are ubiquitous in nature and become active whenever environmental conditions are favorable. Let me say that again, because I can tell. These microbes are ubiquitous in nature and become active whenever environmental conditions are favorable. This has always been a mystery to me. I know that, like, these little creatures show up and start eating this stuff, but where do they come from? Where do they come from? Kate Scow clarifies, they're everywhere. They're already there. They become active whenever environmental conditions are favorable. And I just had to wonder, the thing that brought me up short is I had to wonder if this is something like grace, if this is something like love and kindness. It's ubiquitous in the world, but it needs favorable conditions to become active. Imagine the forces of life, of transformation, of vitality. Now I'm just speaking biologically and also theologically. We can have a whole nother talk about that. Imagine the forces of life, of transformation, of vitality are ubiquitous in nature. They're everywhere. They're everywhere, waiting to become active whenever environmental conditions are favorable. All of this, I hope, is a way, again, of bringing the farm here with us into the room. As with last week, 15 seconds from my time at the farm this morning. One more time, because attention is the beginning of devotion. That was my first stop this morning. I continued on my way, and these ladies said, "What about us?" That one is coming for me. A central question for us, another question for us in this time, in this series, is where does life come from? What are the ingredients of true vitality? These chickens can do work that I cannot do. The vitality of the soil at the farm depends on these chickens doing the things that I cannot do. Chickens put me in my place, in a way. I got home last week full of gratitude and a few regrets. The regrets being there was so much more to say. And so we'll say a few things here as we move eventually towards Genesis 2. Last week, I had this slide. More questions to reflect on during our time together. Where does the life of Christian faith begin? Where do we go to learn more about God, to learn from God? Where does the life of Christian faith lead? How do we get there? And so I wanted to return to these questions with reference to the seven-day creation story from last week. just to either repeat or make explicit or more explicit, where does the life of Christian faith begin? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And to clarify, when we're reading this text, this passage of Hebrew Scripture, we're talking about Israel's God here, a God that eventually adopts us. But this is Israel's God. So where does the life of Christian faith begin? It begins with Israel's God. It begins with the very good creation and all its varied members. It begins in grace. No creature earns its existence, but is created in love and in joy by a stunningly creative God. By the close of day six, it seems to me that God is giddy. Look at all of it. Very good. For humankind, it begins at rest with God and all creation. Humankind's first full day of existence is a day of rest, a day to be made whole through rest in communion with God and the whole creation. Where does it begin? It begins there. Where do we go to learn more about God, to learn from God? It's relatively deep within the creation mythologies of indigenous people to view the more than human creation, the other than human creation, as humanity's elder siblings. Humanity, and you can read this in a variety of creation stories, but you can also read it by way of evolutionary biology, to say that the humans are kind of last on the scene. We have a big question to ask then. Does that make us the best or the youngest? Again, within indigenous mythologies, the prompt is the trees, the waters, the heavens, these are the elder siblings. The proper posture is one of humility, wherein we should learn from these elder siblings. Where do we go to learn more about God from these elder siblings? And to rest. If God rests, if this God rests, does it not stand to reason that we can learn something of God and from God as we rest? And then where does the life of Christian faith lead? What is its aim and its telos? Deep within both Jewish interpretations of the seventh day and Christian interpretations of seventh day, there is this idea that the seventh day prefigures the end of time. Here at the beginning of time is a snapshot of what it's going to look like at the end of time. God and all creation at rest. You want to know where this is going? That's where it's going. It's going to God and the whole creation in communion at rest. Where do we go? We return again and again to these stories. We return to Scripture again and again. We return expectantly, inviting the Spirit to speak to us again. And here I'm compelled to reiterate an observation. For far too much of the history of Christian theology, and this goes back centuries, at least as far as the tradition of the medieval hexameron, which was a practice of exegeting and analogizing and all kinds of wild things about the 6 days of creation. At least as far back as that in the medieval times, Christians have stopped reading the first creation story at the close of day six. This led people to believe that humans were the crown of creation. Humans were the pinnacle of God's work. It has led to rampant anthropocentrism. That is, this idea that humans are the center of the universe, that the whole point of God's work is humans, that the broader creation is merely the stage and the props for the only relationship that really matters, and that's the relationship between God and humans, or, let's be honest, for most of history, the assumption was between God and man. What's more, in recent times, such understandings and assumptions have been vigorously advanced, again, primarily by men, who believe and profess that they have a very high view of Scripture. But we should be very clear on this point. The anthropocentric view, the view that places humankind at the pinnacle of creation, the view that assumes the only relationship that matters is the relationship between God and man, that is not the view of Scripture. That's not how the story goes. God's careful observation of and joyful response to creation begins long before humanity enters the scene. It begins on day one. It begins with light. God speaks light into existence and then stops long enough to observe that the light is good. God's empowering of creation also precedes the creation of humankind. God invites the earth to put forth vegetation and the waters to bring forth swarms of living creatures, and they do. And God sees that it is good. So also God's blessing precedes God's creation of humankind. God blesses the swarms of creatures that fill the water and the birds of the air. To read this story and assume that the only relationship that matters is the relationship between God and humankind, or worse, men, does violence to the text. It fundamentally misreads the story. And then there's the moment, we might even call it the penultimate moment in the first creation story, the moment that most anticipates creation's true climax on the seventh day. It's the moment when God pronounces, indeed, very good. Here, too, the divine blessing, the word of God spoken, is directed at no single creature, but at the whole. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed, it was very good. I cannot tell you how many times in the last decade I have heard world-renowned scholars, longtime pastors, and self-professed lovers of scriptures miss this. And here I owe Pastor Dave an apology. If you didn't catch Dave's sermon last week, it included an account of the lunchtime conversation we had about Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. At lunch, Dave mentioned the working title of his sermon, which was Very Good. The sermon was very good, and the title was Very Good. He heard that joke a lot last week. The title is Very Good. I couldn't not ask, Dave, what is it? What is it in the story that God proclaims to be very good? I saw the look immediately on Dave's face. Sheer terror, oh crud, what is it? And he responds, humans? And I'm pretty sure there was a question mark at the end of that. And then I lost it. No, it's the whole thing. God saw everything that God had made. And indeed, it was very good. Here's why this matters. I don't actually blame Dave for his answer. These are the waters we've been swimming in. These are the waters we've been swimming in for centuries. They're the waters of anthropocentrism. The waters of anthropocentric theology, the waters that want to put humankind in a position of superiority over every other creature. Here's why this is a problem theologically. If we keep reading, and we will keep reading, we come to the one who has been affirmed to be the greatest and clearest revelation of the identity of this God, Israel's God. That revelation is Jesus Christ, who with shocking consistency refuses positions of superiority, but instead assumes the posture of service. Washing the feet of the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, taking the form of a slave, as Paul puts it in Philippians. If humankind is created in the image of this God, then anthropocentric superiority syndrome utterly fails to image that God. The anthropocentric view renders the love of God catastrophically anemic, as if God only had enough love for humankind. God loves all God's creatures as a parent loves their child, and more. So much so that God stops all of God's work just to spend time with the beloved on the seventh day, on the day of rest. This is the pinnacle of creation. This is the crown. Not humankind, but God and the whole creation, even humanity, at rest and brought to wholeness in sacred communion. I got to have dinner last night with my dear friend and mentor, Merv Stoltz, who's my book on adolescence and rest is dedicated to Merv and Janelle. And Merv told a story. Him and his wife Jan had been to a funeral yesterday, and he talked about his affection for this man who had passed away, an elderly gentleman who all of his kids Merv had had when Merv, in Merv's youth ministry days. And he said, the thing about Ray is he always got down on the floor and played with his kids. And he read to his grandkids. And he read to his grandkids so often that they both knew the stories by heart, and he'd get a little bored of them, so he'd start making up different stories while he had the book open. And then the grandkids would be like, Grandpa, that's not how the story goes. And I said, there it is. There's this image of a love that's willing to put something down and spend time with the beloved. What more do we want? We're supposed to get to Genesis 2 here. But before then, I wonder what's rattling around in your mind, in your heart. And I'm going to ask you to do the thing that I'm never sure if I like it when the teacher does this. But take a couple of minutes, chat with the folks close by. What are you hearing? What are you feeling? What image of God, images of God, creation, or humanity are being challenged? What images or understandings need to pass away? To what new life might God be calling us? To what impossibility might God be calling us for love's sake? Take a few minutes, and then we'll reconvene in just a few. Okay, friends, thank you very much. Welcome back. Everyone, some before others, it's fine. I'm curious what the conversation was like. Maybe just a couple of opportunities to share. Where's the energy? Where are the questions, comments? Yeah, Ed, here comes the mic.
This may be going in a different direction than you were, but one of the concerns we shared is that in the great interest in the environment, which we hear a lot of today, it seems to me that some fall into the error of worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Consistent matter of concern throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of Christian theology. And I'll just say that things, as the story goes, things tend to go sideways when our worship is misplaced. We'll leave it at that for now. It's a big conversation. Thank you, Ed. Others?
I was just reflecting and share with my group that God is God. Like, who can create everything, like all of the creation just at once? You know, he can just say it and it happens. But the way God just take time to create his, like, create the creation in 6 days, it's like one day light, okay. And then the way you said it, like, he paused and then he look at it and he said, it's good. And then it, like, then the, it comes the second day, you know. So I was just like thinking about like our lives, and we discuss as a group that how we just want to do our work like after and after, and we don't like to like pause, and like we just want to done with our work. So like, I mean, something that we can take away from like the way God created his creation is like we can also like take pause and like reflect on our on our work. And it, this is like just so amazing to like think about the way like God created, and like he paused it and like he just reflect on it. This is like just amazing. Yeah. Mm.
There's a I think a very tangible way in which God demonstrates that quality of attention to which we too may be called, so that it's not immediately from task to task to task to task, which really dishonors the work, but rather a task is done, and then this willingness to stop and recognize its quality and its goodness. So we'll pause there. Oh, one more. Go ahead, of course.
I'm just wondering, looking at the image that you described before of God resting in his creation, and that's what we can look forward to, you know, like the afterlife. But being what we are, we've learned to be what we do rather than what we are. Is there anything more after that? After we rest, what do we do?
After we rest, then what? Well, I'll lean a little bit more. I referenced Karl Barth last week, and he has this amazing line where for him, when we turn it upside down, then rest becomes this reward that we're clawing for, trying to ascend the mountain to get to rest at the end of the week. And it's a kind of a graceless image. When we approach it in the way that receives it as rest and as that starting point, he says, then you start at the top of the mountain, and that allows you then the glad descent into the work. So the Sabbath commands in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, they include the 6 days you shall work, and the seventh is, so what do we do after? I think the part of the power of this seventh day, part of the power of the first day of humankind is that it puts all our work in perspective. All of a sudden we can enter into our work relieved of the threat of a graceless existence, relieved of the pressure that somehow the existence of the world is dependent on our work, or the salvation of the world is dependent on our work. And instead, the work into which we are called can become this joyful participation in the work that God is already doing, the work that God has already started. So work, and then what? Rejoicing. And then work, perhaps in a frame of mind, in a way of being, that is never possible unless grace is in view. How might all our work be transformed if we really believed that grace was real? Which gets me back to the first conversation with Dave. What's my highest aspiration for our time together? That we would wrestle with the possibility that God is real, that God lives, and that God is after us. and that God is good. Let's not forget that one. All right. Every once in a while you wake up in the morning and there's manna on the ground. The manna this morning is that it's Youth Sunday, and they said we can go till 10:30. I'm not saying we will. We'll see how this goes. Let's move on. Creation, take two, Genesis 2. Now I'm going to go way out of my depth here and do a little Hebrew 101. I see you there, Kathy.
Good so far.
Good so far. The letter I received notifying me that I had been accepted into the PhD program at Princeton Seminary was signed by Kathy Sackenfeld. I'm still your student, Kathy. Hebrew 101. So when Genesis 2 most often when the English says man, the Hebrew is Adam. Thus we get Adam and Eve, right? When the English says man, the Hebrew Adam. When the English says ground, or preferably fertile soil, the Hebrew word is Adama. So there's one syllable difference between the fertile soil and the human. Also worth noting that Adam is not a gendered word. It's more like human than man. So if we do a kind of Hebrew-English mashup of Genesis 2:7, we get this: the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the Adama, fertile soil. Fertile soil there, I'm borrowing from the Hebrew Bible scholar from Duke, Ellen Davis, who's written a phenomenal book on a kind of agrarian reading of the Old Testament scripture, culture, and agriculture. I highly recommend it. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the Adama, fertile soil. So what I want us to do, and you, everyone should have a handout, is we're going to read through Genesis 2, 4b to 9, and 15 to 25. And what I have done here, quite simply, is every time that the Hebrew has Adam, I put in Adam. Every time the Hebrew has Adama, I put in Adama, fertile soil. I also indicated where there are these words Avad and Shamar. We'll get to that later. But here's the question. I put the questions up that I had up previously, which is, as you're listening to this story, what images of God, creation, or humanity are being challenged? What images or understandings need to pass away? To what new life might God be calling us? To what impossibility for love's sake? And so a reading from Genesis 2. Anybody else need a handout before we get going?
That was the last one. Last one?
Last handout or last person? Or
last
we don't know.
Handout.
All right, it's a good problem to have. Genesis 2, 4b to 9, and 15 to 25 in the Nate Stuckey Hebrew English version. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no Adam to work and serve the Adama, fertile soil. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the Adama, fertile soil. Then the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the Adama, fertile soil, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there God put the Adam whom God had formed, and out of the Adama, fertile soil, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and serve it, to preserve and observe it. And the Lord God commanded the Adam, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Then the Lord God said, It's not good that the Adam should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the Adama, fertile soil, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the Adam called every living creature, that was its name. The Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every animal of the field, but for the Adam there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the Adam, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the Adam he made into a woman and brought her to the Adam. Then the Adam said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the Adam and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Return to your small groups, chat a bit more. All these questions are fair game. Also, how do we compare and contrast this story with the story that just finished, that seven-day story? Who is this God? Who are we? What's the relation? What are the relationships here? What images of God, creation, or humanity are being challenged? What images or understandings need to pass away? What new life? To what new life might God be calling us? To what impossibility for love's sake? Take just a few minutes, chat with each other, and then we'll rejoin the conversation into one. Okay, friends, let's join our conversations into one. So I'm curious, what did you hear? What are you observing in this reading of the text? What are you all chatting about? Thais has the Mike and is ready to bring it to you. Yeah.
It appears to me that in what we read today, the emphasis on make it work and how can things be better if you have a happy couple taking care of it instead of one. And at the same time, it also says the whole thing is good. And does that allow man to say, I don't like this, this is no good, let's get rid of it?
Mm. Yeah, so there's a very... The portrayal of God in this account of creation is quite different than the portrayal of God in the Genesis 1 account. And a new name of God is introduced in the Hebrew in Genesis 1. It's Elohim or Ruach Elohim. And here in Genesis 2, for the first time, we get Yahweh. This shows up in this text. In Genesis 1, like we mentioned last week, this movement from the formless void into this amazing, ordered, even symmetrical, beautiful whole. In here, in this text, it's like it's more the make it work kind of God who's like, well, let's throw some clay together here and breathe into it and see what we get, and then we'll create some other stuff, and well, then you know, and it's like God is kind of, I don't know, doing a riffing on things, and then you know, it's an amazingly different story, which actually makes me wonder about the radicality of the Shema in Deuteronomy, which is, "Hear, O God, the Lord your God is one." So you have this one story with this one name of God, and this other story, this other name of God, and ultimately this pronunciation, who is it? It's one God. I think there's more going on there than maybe we recognize. What else were you talking about? Yeah.
Well, I have to be honest and say I've always rejected this story.
Okay.
It just biologically, it doesn't work that way. The first creation story, I can marry that with what I know about biologically and how it happens. And also, I just take exception to women being made out of the rib of man.
All right. Good. We want no dishonest comments here at Adult Ed. So again, right, it's such a different story. And one of the things we are perpetually up against as we enter these stories is that contra the myth of autonomous individualism, we never enter these stories alone. We're always entering them with the way they have been told to us and the way they have been leveraged for harm. And part of our work, I think, is listening again to the work of the Spirit in this time to say, absolutely not to the leveraging of any passages of Scripture to the harm of any creature. So, thank you for your honesty. Others?
One of the things that our small group talked a lot about this week is kind of what's happening in between the lines of this story, particularly because it seems so much more relational than the first one. And like, what is the full conversation, and imagining what that full conversation might be like between God and Adam, and, oh, you're lonely. Okay, you're trying to figure out what animal. You're also the relationship of naming the animals. So there's just a lot more going on and a lot more to imagine, and it's messier.
Yeah, yeah. Worth noting, right, that I think there are many ways that these two stories are talking to each other. They're interacting with each other. And I think maybe one of the more obvious ways is we get this refrain in the first story, it is good, it is good, it is good, indeed it is very good. And for the first time in Genesis 2, we have God saying something is not good. It's not good that Adam would be alone. And so there's again, depth and texture and questions, and I'm curious where the conversation went about what is going on between the lines here, but a lot going on. Yeah. Ed, coming back for round two.
In the Friday morning men's group, Bill Phillippe made a very funny observation on this conversation as God brought one creature after another to Adam, and he brought him a rhinoceros and said, well, what about that? And Adam said, no, that's not quite right. What about the giraffe? No, that's not quite right. And finally, God brought woman. He said, oh, that's right.
We'll leave that one be. After knocking him out for a while. Other comments? Well, one more maybe? Keith? Hold on.
This isn't from our conversation, but it's a riff on what you said. So if we think about this as being the relational story, because it is more relational, right? Could we contrast Genesis 2 to the Gospel of John versus Genesis 1 to Matthew and say to ourselves, different stories, right? A historical, try to, you know, line it out and give it in sequence kind of story, or Luke, and John's story, which is much more relational, much more about what he perceived as Jesus' life and the meaning of Jesus' life than it was about just the history of Jesus' ministry.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll say this. I think there is an echo that resounds from the four Gospels, or from these two creation stories to the four Gospels. And one of my own convictions that grows out of that resonance between these two things is that the story of God's love for the world is irreducible to a single perspective. Who is this God? How did this creation come to be? We are not going to be able to get that into a single telling or a single perspective. It's going to require more voices. And then the Gospels, what is this gospel? Who is this Jesus? It's going to take more than one perspective. And I think that's really good news. I think that's humbling news, and I think it's good news. Last thing I'll say, as we conclude, a couple things. Did anybody talk about the soil? The Adama, fertile soil? All right, Kathy. All right, this is what we've been waiting for.
Well, not quite, really. But what I shared was that in the first day of my taking beginning Hebrew, the assignments were to learn the alphabet, which I spent 14 hours doing because it was a long holiday weekend, and then to do the first exercise that was in our textbook. And there it was that God formed Adam from the Adama, and I thought, wow, it's worth it to learn Hebrew, which I wanted to do anyway. That's why I was there. But look at all the things I'm going to find out. Mm. But the fertile soil or the rich topsoil or however we take that rather than just the ground, I don't know, that feel for, you know, the last stage of the compost kind of appeals to me as to thinking about the beauty and specialness and wonder of all the things that God forms in this story.
Yeah. And as you're saying that, one gentle counterpoint, 1L, biological. There is this affirmation in this text that all life comes from two things, God and soil. Which is, one else says, that I get. So the thing I want to say is, the story of God's love has been a soil story from the start. The story of God's love for the world has been a soil story from the start. And just the plainest reading of this text is that God scoops up this soil and is willing to get intimate enough with it to breathe into it. And then God scoops up that same soil to make plant life, and scoops up that same soil to make animal life. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to look at the trees outside or the grass or the birds or the rhinoceroses, and refer to them as soil siblings, or soil cousins, or that with which we are bound by the breath of God. Next week, we'll move into Genesis 3 and 4. And the only thing I'll say now is the plot thickens. Thank you very much for being here this morning. We'll try it again next week.